All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. We have just seen Paul's conversion, radical conversion. And we're going to kind of finish out chapter 9 today. Going to break it into two parts. We're going to cover about 10 verses on Paul, about 10 verses on Peter. All right, it's really kind of a launch pad sort of chapter. We're about to see the gospel explode as far as the timeline goes. And so this is kind of some setup to what's going to happen. It also gives us some insight on Peter and Paul and how they are preparing for that. I don't know if they even fully know all that they are preparing to do. They know they're preparing to spread the gospel. I don't know if Peter can even imagine the vision we're going to come to next week, or Paul can imagine all the things that he's going to go through over the next however many chapters we have left in this book as we go through. So there'll be a little bit of history, a little bit of geography. I'll try not to bore you. Okay? But we will look at part one is going to be about Paul. So we'll read that section first. So starting in verse 23, and we're going to read through 31. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That's Paul. Still Saul at this point. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Imagine that. And believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. All right, so we're going to start here with Paul. It says, after that, many days were fulfilled. And what that means is we have a period of about 3 years here. Paul doesn't just get up the next day and head to Jerusalem. All right, there is a delay here. About 3 years, he ministers in Arabia, and basically that's Damascus, surrounding area. I've got a map for you on the next slide. When we get there, you can kind of visualize it. Okay, and we get confirmation of this when we go to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, 17 and 18. It says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. So we get confirmation in Paul's own letter that we have a three-year period of time that passes here from the conversion to when he actually meets with the apostles back in Jerusalem. Okay. So, if you can kind of see our map there, I know it's kind of small, but see if I can walk over and not get feedback. All right, there's a lot of feedback. Damascus is up here, so he's down in this area over here. All this stuff where you don't see any cities, that means there's not much there. That means it's desert. That means it's hot, it's sandy. Not much there. He's a lot of alone time. It's kind of a wilderness sort of area. And that's where he spends about 3 years. So he doesn't go right back to Jerusalem. He goes into Arabia. And by all accounts, it seems like he gets all his training during those 3 years. That Jesus maybe appears to him and teaches him during this time. I know Pastor Sean has preached on that before, that he believes that Jesus was actually there with him a lot of that time, giving him the words. Remember, he doesn't have the same apostolic commission that all the other apostles had. They were with the living Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. Paul meets Jesus in a much different way, pretty radical way there on the Damascus Road that we covered last week. So he's prepared somehow by the Lord in that time in the desert. And after that, he goes back to Damascus and he starts to preach. It's one of those things where you kind of need a little bit of training sometimes before you get up and preach. And so he goes back to Damascus and he preaches. Okay. When he gets back to Damascus, we look in verse 23, the Jews took counsel to kill him. They don't like him. He's preaching the gospel. They've kind of been against anybody preaching the gospel this whole time we've been in Acts, so Paul is no different. And the governor, under Aretas, gives orders for his arrest, and they want to kill him. And we know Paul is pretty in tune with what's going on here. If we look at his 2 Corinthians 11:32, he says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Paul's okay with getting judged. Paul's okay with being persecuted. You know, it's not like he goes out and, yay, persecution. You know, it's not quite like that. But at the same time, he realizes the goal of this persecution. He realizes that this is part of the deal. And this is what we talked about last week, how this could be, this really couldn't be anything other than Jesus. He gives up all the benefits of being the Pharisee, of being the guy that goes out and arrests and kills Christians. And he gives all that security up, job-wise, life-wise, socially, and he takes on this life where people are literally trying to kill him everywhere he goes. Right? That's not something a normal trade-off would be. So, and Roman coins and stuff, just some archaeological stuff there, it confirms the governor that we have here that's cited in Scripture. Right? So he's in Damascus, in Syria, and everybody wants to kill him. So he's in hiding. He can't just walk out the front gates because they have people guarding every gate to get out of the city. It's a walled city, just like a lot of these ancient cities were. If you didn't have a wall, you probably didn't last too long as a city because other armies would just invade. They could take you over if you didn't have a wall. So if you ever look at old cities, all the major old cities, they all had walls. Remember when they come back to Jerusalem after the exile, what's the first thing they do? Try to build the wall. Right? They've got to have defenses or they're going to be defenseless. So this city is pretty secure. It's a major city in the Near East. It's secured. It's got walls all the way around. So the governor's men, the soldiers, the police force, whatever we want to call them, have every gate guarded. So Paul can't walk through the gates. Right? So he's stuck in Damascus and he wants to get out. That's picture X there is actually still standing. That's a part of the original wall. So you can imagine that wall. You can see kind of how tall it is. That's one of the gates. You see the door down there at the bottom, so multiply how tall that is and how thick that is, and that would have surrounded the entire city. Okay? So it's not a wall you just scale either, climb over and jump down. It's a little too high. You probably wouldn't survive that one. Right? At least you'd have some broken ankles and knees jumping off that wall. So how do they get him out? A basket. Okay? A nice little convenient basket to drop him down, which probably isn't the safest thing in the world either. I'm just trying to visualize that, you know, dropping a grown man in a basket down. You'd have to have a lot of faith in that basket to hold me, especially me. I wouldn't trust the basket. Some of y'all would be okay with it. I don't think I'd be okay in a basket. But this is it's a hamper that's kind of, which makes it sound like a laundry basket, but it's a little more secure than that. But it's for hay, for straw, for bales of wool, something they would use to transport materials like that. And it's Saul's only means of escape at this point because if he goes through the gate, they're going to arrest him. So they drop him down in a basket. And I think it's cool how God puts examples of this stuff. This should probably sound a little bit familiar if you think about other stories in the Bible of people getting dropped out of windows to escape. They're kind of all over the place. And so just a couple of them. If you remember Joshua 2, when the spies, Rahab lets the spies down out of the window. And then when Saul is, the other Saul, ironically enough, is trying to kill David. Remember, like, every time David walks in the room, Saul's just, like, chucking spears at him, you know, everywhere he goes. Dude, why are you throwing spears at me, you know? Just spears in the wall everywhere. But David is let down by Saul's own daughter, his wife, which he has issues with later on anyway, but probably the polygamy had something to do with that. Don't have many wives. But in this case, she saves his life. She lets him down through the window. So there's a in a literary term, there's a motif. There is a repeating pattern here that a window escape is used a lot in Scripture. So we see that again here where he's let down. Now, after those 3 years, after that time in Damascus where they're trying to kill him, the disciples that are there in Damascus help him escape, lower him down in a basket. And now he heads to Jerusalem because, and I imagine the Holy Spirit is telling him to do these things. God is telling him to do these things because he pretty much is in the Spirit as much as anybody could be at this point. And he heads down to Jerusalem because he wants to touch base with the other apostles. All right, the church, this is kind of the epicenter of the church in this time period. So he goes back to Jerusalem. And all the apostles are gone except for Peter and then James, who's not an apostle, but we can count him in this group. Obviously, the apostles are out doing their thing. They're out spreading the gospel. They're out traveling. Peter and James are still in Jerusalem. James is not one of the 12, but he's the head of the church there in Jerusalem. He's a major figure. So they come in, and here comes Paul to introduce himself to Peter and James. Right? And what's their reaction? They are frightened because what do they know of this guy? His whole thing was, remember when he got saved and he's preaching in Damascus, they're like, isn't this the guy that used to kill Christians? This is the guy that just got those warrants to come up and kill us, and he's preaching the gospel. So when they see Paul, I mean, I can imagine all the people they would expect to walk through the door that day. You know, and Paul has got to be the last guy they would expect to walk through the door. And I don't know if they, you know, when he walks through, do they scramble around? Do they all jump to their feet? What's the feeling when Paul walks through that door? Because he's very recognizable. They would know exactly who he is, right? So he comes in, and they're scared. They don't want to talk to him. They don't believe him. You know, they think he's lying. They think he's doing something to kind of get an inside job here, get inside the church, infiltrate. Once you trust me, I'm going to turn on you and take you. Okay? One of those kind of situations. But who steps in to help? In verse 27. Barnabas. Remember Barnabas from back at the beginning? I don't know if y'all remember this. This was way back early, but Barnabas was mentioned when they were talking about the apostles selling, or the disciples were selling property to help each other out, and Barnabas was from Cyprus, and he sold all his stuff, and he came and brought it to the church, and he was all in on that side of things. Well, I told you back then, it's one of those things where you hear somebody's name, and you're like, okay, that's foreshadowing. That guy's going to be important later on. Well, now we see Barnabas come back in, and he'll become even more important as this book continues. But remember a little stuff about Barnabas. He's a Levite. Okay, so he would have an idea maybe. Paul was not a Levite, but Paul was what he said, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a very knowledgeable guy. If Barnabas is a Levite, he would know the law very well too. You know, that would have been a defining thing in his life or in his family. So the fact that he and Paul might have that common ground, he's the one that takes the initiative to go and talk to Paul. And he doesn't come out pessimistic like a lot of the other disciples do. He goes, well, let me give him a chance. Let me see what he has to say. Right? And Paul, apparently, in the conversation, Barnabas witnesses him preaching. Barnabas talks with him. And Barnabas goes back to the disciples there in Jerusalem and says, he's real. This is the real deal. You need to trust him. Right? And obviously, Barnabas has a position of authority in the church because Peter listens to him. James listens to him. And they trust where they have no really reason to trust. So Barnabas, what's Barnabas known for? Yes, he's always with Peter and Paul. What's kind of his role with those guys? You ever heard of like there's kind of a word you always think of with Barnabas. He's the encourager. Yes, he's the encourager. So if we're looking at that sort of thing, Barnabas is the glass half full kind of guy. You know, he's the guy that's always going to look on the bright side of things, the sunny side of life, as it were. Okay? That's Barnabas. You can just kind of tell. And so he gives Paul the benefit of the doubt, and he investigates, and then it's confirmed. Whereas a lot of the other disciples, and, you know, this is just general personality stuff, if we were all in that situation, some of us would be more skeptical than others. You know, some people would want to give him a chance. Some people would, I don't know about that. I'm not going to do it. And that's just kind of general personality things. Barnabas is the optimist. And it's a good thing he is, because he gives Paul a chance, and look what happens. It kind of blows up from there. So what does Paul do? In verse 29, we can see he speaks boldly. Okay? It says that he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputes against the Grecians, which we'll cover in just a second. So last time we saw Paul, he was arguing against Christ. Last time we saw Paul, he was getting warrants out to arrest and kill Christians. Last time we saw Paul, he was holding the guys' coats and cloaks so they could throw stones at Stephen. Now he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just preaching it, but preaching it boldly. Okay? Again, this is purely a Jesus thing. This is as much of a 180-degree turn as you could imagine. And hopefully you'll meet people like this in your time in the faith, but you'll meet people that came from places where you can't imagine them coming to Christ. Paul is one of those guys. He's the example for all of us, you know, boneheads that take a long time to figure out that Christ is Lord. All right, he is the one that I can relate to when I look back at this. All right, so who does he debate? He debates the Grecians, or the Hellenists, if you have another translation. Those are Jews from outside Jerusalem, from all over the Jewish world. Why is this a big deal? Because this is the same group that Stephen debated. Okay, and what happened to Stephen? Okay? He died. He gave his life for the faith. They stone him violently at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9. Okay? And so this is the same group that Paul goes into. This is the same group where Paul was in attendance holding the cloaks while they stoned Stephen. He was part of the execution, the martyrdom of Stephen, and he goes and he debates that group. Right, so imagine you've got your first big public speaking opportunity, and you pick the most intimidating group you can possibly imagine to stand in front of. You pick the group that it's like if you were a stand up comedian and you went to the club where they heckle you all the time. Like that's the one you're going to choose to go to first time out. So boldly he goes, not just to go preach in a place where he knows he's going to be accepted. He goes and he preaches to the same group that he saw kill a man for doing the same thing. Right, that's the kind of spirit we've got going on in Paul. So his life is in danger at this point. And this really, they don't kill him like they do Stephen at that point, but they are enraged at this point. Look at the end of chapter verse 29. They went about to slay him. Okay? When you hear slay, it's even more, it seems even worse than killing. Okay? Getting killed is bad, but getting slayed is a whole other issue. Okay? It's the same thing. Neither is good. I don't do words like that. Caesarea, in verse 930, we've talked about this before. This is a major port city in the Roman province of Judea. The Roman procurator is there. There's Roman troops there. This is a major port that he goes to. And where do they send him? They send him to Tarsus. Okay? This is Paul's birthplace. This is his hometown. Okay? He's going to be sent back home. We got to protect him. We got to get him out of here before somebody kills him. So they put him on a boat, and they're going to send him to Tarsus. And it seems like, just some sidebar stuff here, he disappears from ministry for several years. So when he goes back to Tarsus, we don't see Paul in the mainstream of the ministry for a little bit. Probably more prayer, more thought, more preparation. He also needs a little bit of protection. But it seems like he may have founded some churches around Syria and Cilicia, if you look at your map there. Because in Galatians 1:21 it says afterwards, this was after he went to Jerusalem, I came unto the region of Syria and Cilicia, and there's another place, it's not coming to my mind right now, where he mentions Syria and Cilicia and going back and visiting them. So he possibly was founding churches in another part of the world at this point. All right, so now we get to verse 31, and we see what happens as a result of all this. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So the churches move from a period of pretty severe drama to a little bit of rest. They get a reprieve. Now, it's not going to be a permanent reprieve, but they get a little bit of a reprieve here. Okay, it says, and they were edified. What does it mean to edify? Yep, lift up, build up. Okay, so the churches are being edified. They're growing. They're being lifted up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So they've got the comfort of the Holy Ghost right here. Without Saul's persecution, I mean, he's the number one persecutor. You take him out, and now all of a sudden you got a little bit more rest. There are some other political things that come into play here that contribute to this rest. But there's a stricter Roman governor. Herod's authority that grows also takes the focus off the church. And then God was basically setting the conditions here to allow his church to grow. He's giving them a growth period. The fact that we have a release from some of the severe persecution, and the church is now multiplying, and they're experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Right? And now they're going to get bigger, they're going to get stronger, they're going to get truer, and when the real persecution comes, they're going to be prepared for it. Right? And Paul's a part of that. Okay? So we get an emphasis here on the work of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, depending on your translation. And you remember, this is a major thing in Acts. The Holy Spirit is kind of the, we could even make the Holy Spirit the protagonist of this book. There's another literary term for you. A lot of times you think it's Peter and Paul, but early on a lot of people called this the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Acts of the Apostles, it was the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one doing a lot of the work here. So we go from persecution and threat of death to walking in the comfort of the Spirit. That's a good little transition, and however temporary it may be for some of these guys, it's a good transition. So things are going well on that side of things. All right, now we move to Peter, part 2. We're going to start in verse 32, and we'll read the rest of chapter 9. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, which has got to be the most unfortunate modern translation of a name in history. It's actually, you just don't see it much anymore. I wonder why. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down. That means he made him leave the room. We'll talk about that. And prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lift her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. Okay, so we get two major events that happen with Peter right here. First, he goes to, this is Lydda or Lod in the Old Testament. It's also spelled Lydda. I don't know why we get all these variant spellings, but they're spelled different ways in different places when you look for it. 10 miles southeast of Joppa, it's a hub for servicing roads from Egypt to Syria, from Joppa to Jerusalem. Notice a lot of this stuff always happens in places where there are major crossroads. Right? All of these major events always happen in places where there are a lot of people. Where people are passing through, and people are going to be going to other places, so the news will spread wherever they go. It's pretty strategic. Okay, so we meet Aeneas. Now, we don't know if Aeneas was saved or not. I read several commentaries this week I don't even know if it's important. It was one of those things where you read a couple commentaries and you get a couple different answers, and you really want to know which one is the truth, but it's all over the map. We don't really know, and I talked to Pastor Bill about it, and we came to the conclusion that we don't think it's all that important. That's kind of what we came to, but I'm still very interested in it. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but Aeneas is a man who's been in bed for 8 years. He's been paralyzed. He can't walk. We don't know the cause of it. We don't know if there was a cure for it, if it was today, if there would be a cure. We don't really know exactly what it is, but he's paralyzed. And so the idea here is, I don't know if he was a believer in Christ. Peter knows that, and he comes in and says, you're whole because you're a believer, or is it the miracle itself that makes him come to Christ? I don't really know. Again, I don't know if it's all that important, but we do see a miracle healing here by Peter, which is fairly common among Peter because he does this many times. And that's not all that important. Let's go. Keep going. Get past that. All right. So we get to the main part of the story. So he comes in town, and he heals Aeneas. And that's a big deal. It's another one of those situations where we have a guy that's been paralyzed for a long time. Everybody knows the guy's paralyzed. And then all of a sudden, you see this guy walking around town. It would be a big deal. It's kind of like, remember when they were in the temple and they heal the guy at the beautiful gate. And he goes and he's running all over the temple, basically, you know, praising God about it. And everybody knows. Everybody's seen it. They can't disprove it. Remember the Sanhedrin said, that guy was paralyzed his whole life, and now he's walking. We really don't have anything to say about that. Same kind of thing with Aeneas. So the healing of Aeneas spreads the word in this area, in Joppa and in Sharon, and says, you know, there's this guy Peter around here, and he can heal people. You know, he preaches the name of Jesus, and he heals this guy that was paralyzed. Well, now we hear this woman named Tabitha. I think she's probably a believer. Okay? She is known for her generosity, for her giving to the poor, for her making clothing, for her making blankets. She seems to be all about other people. And we hear her name Tabitha, or, again, Dorcas, unfortunate name. Okay? Both names mean gazelle, so that's positive, right? Like a deer jumping through the meadow. I think she was a believer, and she has passed away. Okay? Everybody loves her. This is the woman in town you know this woman somewhere in the church somewhere. The elderly woman that everybody likes. You know, she's like the nicest woman ever. She greets everybody. She's that woman. That's who Tabitha is. Everybody loves her. And so she passes away, and it's a big event. People are upset. So in verse 37, to prep for burial, and this was a custom, a Jewish custom as well as a Greek custom. The Jews had the purification of the dead. They would wash the body in preparation for burial. They would do different things, oils and spices and all that other stuff that they would use in preparation for the dead. And if you remember when they took Jesus down off the cross, they were kind of in a hurry because they had to get all the purification done prior to the Sabbath starting. Okay, so if you remember that, before the sun went down. So this is a common thing. So they've already done that. They've already washed the body, and they've put it in the upper room. Now, most of the time in the Jewish world, if somebody died, you would do your best to get them buried that same day. Okay, that was the common practice. Get them in the ground before the sun went down. If that was not possible, if it was delayed, a lot of times the body was placed in an upper room. Okay, well, you say, well, why the upper room? If you know anything about how the old houses were, the homes were constructed at that point, the upper rooms were usually more spread out. So we kind of think like nowadays we get like the living room downstairs and you get bedrooms upstairs. That wasn't quite the setup. So the upstairs room usually had a bigger room. It was usually more airy. Okay, and if you're dealing with a dead body, airflow is a good thing. All right. When the Last Supper was in a upper room, it was enough room to get a lot of people in there, spread out, get a little breeze going in there. You know, if you packed all these people into this big of a room, it wouldn't be too comfortable. So the upper rooms were used for more situations like that because it was bigger, a little more of a social area, I guess. So if you did want to have kind of a funeral type thing, an upper room would serve that pretty well. Okay? So obviously, these believers, they could have buried her this day. They could have. There's no indication to say, you know, that anything came up that would have prevented them from burying this woman. I think they have faith here. They have a different thing. They have another plan. They've heard about this Peter. They've heard about him preaching Jesus. They've heard about what he's done. And so I think they purposely, let's just wait. Let's put her in the upper room and let's see if we can get Peter to come. Okay? And whether it's for consolation, whether Peter knows he's going to go raise her from the dead when he goes, or whether he is just there to minister to these people. We don't really know what the background is, but Peter goes without delay. And this should sound a little bit familiar if you remember Mark chapter 5 with Jesus and Jairus' daughter. They come to him and say, you know, we'll just read the verses, Mark 5, 22 to 24. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him. So very similarly, you've got a group of people that come to Peter and go, we've got this woman, she's on the point of death, can you come? And by the time he gets there, she's already dead, just like it was with Jesus before. So he's been through this before, and we'll see that kind of come through, because in verse 40 Peter sends them all out of the room. And if you look at the rest of the account of Jairus' daughter, Jesus does the same thing. He clears the room out, because this is not just a, you know, this is not a show. This is not come in and watch this because I want to impress you. Just he sends everybody out of the room to get this miracle done. Right, and Peter has seen Jesus do this three different times. Okay, he's seen it with Jairus' daughter. Okay, he's seen it with the centurion's servant in Luke 7, and he's seen it in John 11 with probably the most dramatic one, with Lazarus raising him from the dead. So Peter has been in attendance for all these raising from the dead miracles. Right, and so Peter is very familiar with this. He knows it's not out of the realm of possibility because Jesus has done it. So he puts them all forth. When he clears the room, unlike Jesus, Peter kneels down and prays. Okay? Why do you think he does that? He's not God. Exactly right. Okay? Jesus doesn't have to necessarily, not that he didn't pray, but Jesus doesn't, you know, Peter is accessing God at this point. Peter can't raise the dead by himself. You know, he needs the power of Christ in this. He needs the Holy Spirit. He needs God involved in this. And so he gets it right. If we go back to the Old Testament, when these guys would go and fight when Joshua would go fight these crazy battles where he had, like, you know, 10,000 soldiers, and they would fight, you know, 100,000 soldiers, you know, he would always pray beforehand, and these miraculous victories would happen, you know, like Jericho, where they had no hope of getting by the walls. Prayer was always the precursor, and we see the same thing with Peter here. So he prays, and then he tells her, arise, a lot of, like just like Jesus did. And so we see another miracle. Let's go back one. We see another miracle here performed at the hands of the apostles. Peter being our major one of the group here. So what we've seen in these last two sections with Peter and Paul is that the church is moving, the church is growing, miracles are being performed, the word is being preached, and the word is traveling out from these places, and it is growing at a crazy rate at this point. But I don't even know if Peter and Paul realize what's about to happen, because when we get to the next chapter, it's really going to explode. This is kind of the launch pad. So to close this out, we get a little bit of a preview of what's about to happen in verse 43. Okay? It says, "It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." So Peter goes and he stays with this guy named Simon, who's a tanner. What's a tanner? We wouldn't call him a tanner nowadays. Okay, works with leather. Yeah, work with, you know, might be shoemaker, might be other things that you could make with leather. Okay, so a guy that works with leather. Now, why would that be a big deal? Okay, well, why would it be a big deal for Peter to go stay with somebody who's a tanner? Yeah, think about the Jew. What do the Jews think about dead animals? You're not supposed to mess with dead animals. So here's a guy that skins animals for a living, you know, and makes leather out of them. That would have been an unclean sort of thing. Like, this is a guy, and I'll just go ahead and go to the next slide now, but this is a guy that probably would have gone to the synagogue and would have been shunned. A guy that most people would not hang out with. This would have been viewed as terribly unclean by an Orthodox Jew. So the fact that Peter goes and stays with a tanner, because why would God tell us that he's a tanner if it wasn't important? You know, the occupation. You know, if it didn't matter what he did for a living, you know, I don't think he would tell us. But Peter steps out of, you know, the socially accepted comfort zone there, and he's staying with a guy that deals with these dead animals. All right? Now, some of these animals might be, you know, they're only parts of the animal you're allowed. You know, kosher stuff comes in, and then other animals are used for this. You can see why this could be a big deal. And in the next chapter, we're going to see Peter have a vision about animals. So isn't this interesting that this is the guy that he stays with while he's in Joppa? Okay. So final thoughts here as we finish up. God's preparing these two guys, two very different situations, for this revelation that's about to come. Peter and Paul, very different individuals, very different in how they came to Christ, very different in their personalities. We'll see that. You see that later on if you ever go through the letters. Peter and Paul, they butt heads sometimes. They definitely don't. They don't have the same personality structure. They grate against each other sometimes. But they always go back, because you see Peter talking about Paul in his own letters and talking about how Paul's writings are scripture. So they're on the same page. It's just like, you know, we do the same thing. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know, sometimes we butt heads with them a little bit because our personalities are a little bit different. But they always come back to the common cause of Christ. And they're going to have two very different missions as we go here. And so the gospel is about to be loosed into the Gentile world. The Gentiles are about to have access, and the church is going to change immensely as we go. We've had a pretty much Jewish audience up to this point, with a few exceptions. It's really going to explode into the Gentile world. So the title of the message, if you saw the first page, we've got two men, we've got two missions, but we've got one Savior. And we've got one Christ here, and everything centers around that cross, that resurrection, and what's going on. So next week, we'll have some visions. They'll be in 3D and everything. Be like HD, 3D, LED, whatever other D visions you want to have. All right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for showing us Peter and Paul, and different paths to Christ, but a common ground at the foot of the cross. As they prepare to help your church grow, I pray we would have a similar motivation, that we would join together as one, as a body, that we would have a common goal, a common mission, and that's to show your love to all, to spread the gospel, to preach the word. Be with us as we go. Be with the morning service. Be with our music, and just bless them for their service here. And we just love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.